the most unique book in all the Bible. I got to looking back at the introduction again and how it just set like a little stone, a little jewel in the midst of all of this, kind of like the book of Ruth, but yet it's entirely different from the book of Ruth. It's the only book in the Bible that God isn't mentioned. Some of the scholars think because God isn't mentioned that it doesn't really belong to Scripture. But all you have to do is read it and know that God is working behind the scenes and that it certainly does belong in the Scripture. It happened during the captivity, the time that God's people were in captivity in what was at that time Babylon, at the time of the captivity, but at the time that this happens, it's a Persian land. You know, Daniel prophesied all of these old kingdoms. I get real blessed when I think about how right on Daniel was in every way. Daniel said, you know, the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greeks and then the Romans and then the everlasting kingdom. Five kingdoms in Daniel's prophecy. But right on, just like Daniel is saying, the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. And this big banquet that this king had, no doubt, the historians say, he got his vast empire together to sack them up to attack Greece. And, of course, we know that the Greeks defeated the Persians. That may have been the Battle of Thermopylae. I'm not much of a historian. But at any cause, everything is moving right according to Daniel's schedule. And it will. If a prophet speaks the words of God, it'll be just right on. But we're right here at this time of his second prophetic kingdom. Judah fell to Babylon and is in captivity, but not to Babylon, to the Medo-Persian Empire. And in time, space, order, I looked at this in the chronological Bible, and this I hope doesn't bore you, but you know these things are not done in our Bible in any order of chronology. The Bible was made into a canonized book wherein it was put in order according to the way the scholars wished to have it. The first five books is the history of the nation, of course, the Pentateuch, and then the rest of it is not in chronological order. And really, not all of the first five books are. But according to in space order, we have Ezra, and then Daniel 9, Psalm 102, Psalm 126, Psalm 85, then Daniel 6, Zechariah prophesies a bit, and in 516, Esther appears. And all of it took place, everything in Esther takes place between 516 B.C. and 473 B.C., and then after that, the rest of the events of Ezra, and then the events of Nehemiah. Now, you see, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, an actual event, but we have it, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. But when Esther takes place, all of the Jews who wanted to had the privilege of going back to Jerusalem. But sad to say, the majority of them stayed in Babylon. Now that's, you know, you could just preach a sermon on that. Here the whole world has an opportunity to come to the Lord. But like the Jews who got tied up in commercial pursuit, they settled down in the villages. They liked what they were doing. And they had fallen into an idolatry. They'd fallen into an apostasy of turning away from previously revealed truth about the God of Israel. So they just settled down into living. And friends, if that doesn't describe this nation, you just think about it. Everybody's doing their thing. We're all busily engaged in whatever it is we're doing. And we really feel very little burden for what this lady was talking about this morning. We feel very little burden. If we did, we'd fast and pray. And you can look at most of us and tell we don't do much fasting, no fasting and little praying. I'm talking about, you know, we do pray and seek the Lord for our kids and things. But I'm talking to you about the way the nation is. There's been a clarion call. And I'm going to get the details of that prayer breakfast from Larry Bizet was there. Uh-huh. He'll tell us all about it. I think that's the neatest thing I've heard lately, is for standing up in front of the officials, the governors, and say, this hasn't worked, that hadn't worked, this hadn't worked, and then talk 45 minutes about what will work.
When Governor Train got up, he said it wasn't anything that he could add to it.
That's good. You can't add anything to that. But you see, we're in the... How many of you see what I'm talking about? By far, the majority of the people are content just to live and let live. And that's the way they were. But most of them were in Babylon, where the events of Esther takes place. They could have all gone... Isn't that the saddest thing you ever heard of? But they chose to stay in the land of captivity, just like most of this nation chooses to serve the devil. Oh, they don't like to talk about it, you know. Don't want anybody to tell them that's what they're doing. But Jesus said, he that's not with me is against me. The funny thing about us, I'm talking about the church world, not the one I go to, the one you go to. I'm talking about lukewarm Christianity. We kind of think there's a little lukewarm place, a little middle area where we don't get too fanatical and we don't get too involved. But, you know, we just kind of live and let live. And we say, we can't do anything about it anyway. Well, we can't, but God can. Yes. And everything the Lord has done or chooses to do, he will do because people pray. Amen. It's really, he says, ask of me, seek me, test me, prove me, said to Malachi, and see if not what I've said is true. But we have some kind of a fuzzy idea that you can just kind of stay on the outer fringes of reality, you know, and just let it go. Isn't that strange how history repeats itself? But they could have gone back, but choosing rather to stay where, you know, we settled down, went into business and just stayed. But now, because of the circumstances here in the book of Esther, there's a plot that takes place. And if God, to kill all the Jews, if God had not been working there, the events of Nehemiah wouldn't have taken place. Can you get that? Ezra, Esther, and then Nehemiah instead of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Esther appears 40 years after the events of Ezra and 30 years before the events of Nehemiah. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, I hope it is to you. In 516 to 457, then, this all takes place. And I have to remind you, and this is kind of hard for me to always see, and I may be stupid, and all the rest of you may be brighter by far than what I'm able to see. But, you know, we have a feeling that Malachi was the end of the Old Testament. Well, in print it is. But the end of the Old Testament, in actual event, is the events of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Does everybody see that? You'll have to think. Now think a minute. In print, Malachi is the end. He's the last prophet. But he only prophesied during the events of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The actual happenings and the actual events of the Old Testament wind down at the end of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But really at the end of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. At the end of Nehemiah, they've gone back. They're there. The remnant that went back. But everything else that's said in prophecy, now Job belongs back by Genesis. We don't really consider Job in the historical events of the Jewish people. And the wisdom books and the poetic books belong to David and Solomon. And then after that, God saw fit to record the prophecies. Do you see what I'm talking about? Now that I've gone through it again. But the prophets at this time of Esther's events, the prophets had done their thing. They had all prophesied of a judgment that was to fall on the nation of Israel. And I'll tell you, friends, we really need to bone ourselves up on those prophecies. We all know, you know, Isaiah 9:6. We all know Jeremiah 31:12. And we know all little bits and pieces of those prophecies. But I'll tell you, if you study those things and see the weight of the prophesied judgment upon the people of God, it would do something to the church. Of what happened to God's people because of disobedience. Oh, there's going to have to be a tremendous revival. It may be brought about by persecution. We don't know. Thank God we don't know the future. But all that happens in Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah, and all that said of the people of Judah for 400 years or until Jesus comes to fulfill the prophets, all of it is done. They're back. And the prophets spoke of the remnant. Oh, that's just shouting news, you know. The prophet spoke of the remnant that went back. The remnant that went back. And I want to tell you that remnant survived that 400-year period of silence between Malachi and John the Baptist. There was a remnant that believed. One of them's name was Mary. One of them's name was Elizabeth. One of them's name was Zechariah. One of them's name was Joseph. One of them's name was Simeon. Another one was Anna. There were a few shepherds that believed. But there was always somebody that believed. And I'll tell you, the church is like that now. You know, you can play tiddlywinks and, you know, have your social good time. But I want to tell you something, friends. There's somebody on the face of the earth that believes God.
Amen.
You know, it's exciting to get out of town and find another little bunch of believers.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
and you'll have the same aspirations, the same hope, the same joy. You're singing the same songs of Zion, praying together, believing together, because there's a remnant, you see, that runs through the countryside. It always has been that way in all of history. There's somebody that'll dare to believe that God has said it and God means it. And he's busy on the scene of human history. He'll never go to sleep. He'll never forget his way. His arm is never broken. His ear is never dull. His word is never silenced. There is always a remnant. That'll get a hold of you one of these days. It's kind of a slow motion thing. But that remnant mentality will get a hold of you one of these days. And you realize that there's no reason for you to be embarrassed if you love Jesus and want to shout. There's no reason for you to be embarrassed if you really have put him first. Now, your friends will make fun of you. Your family will make fun of you. But I want to tell you something, friends. That remnant's important. And when you walk in truth and you don't want to compromise with what everybody else is believing, you know, just like some of the stuff I was explaining to you before we assembled together. That's a very, very, you know, point of controversy. People get all bent out of shape about doctrine. But if you square your shoulders and you march on believing and knowing, you won't have a lot of friends. Who needs them? If God be for us, who can be against us? Popularity is always against the true church. And I'm learning that more and more. It's just true. I mean, there's just not room in the remnant for a lot of compromise and a lot of easy believism. You see, the ones that compromised stayed in Babylon. But the remnant went back. But there's some of the strange stuff in the book there, so let me go. Get on here. But the prophets had spoken. And now, you see, we say, well, was it just Judah? No, they were little ragtags of the 10 tribes. They were little remnants of all those tribes, because they'll be mentioned every once in a while. Somebody from Manasseh, somebody from Ephraim, but it was by far a small remnant, and most of them were Judah. Well, I don't really know. just talking a little bit. But let's look at the prophets again. See, it's so important to see where the prophets are so you can understand Esther. Now, the first national prophet was Moses. Did you know that? I said national prophet. Abraham was a prophet. Remember? God told Abimelech, if you pray for him, he's a prophet. And he was a prophet in that he was God's mouthpiece. But the first national prophet was Moses. And the first national prophecy is recorded in Deuteronomy 28. And by far, most of the charismatic groups that I've appeared before have no idea that the first national prophecy toward Israel was Deuteronomy 28. They think you don't get into prophecy until you get into Isaiah. Isn't that funny how we thought, well, that's because it's placed that way in the Bible. That's, you know, we've said, well, first things first, you know, and you take it as you come to it. But the first national prophecy to the nation of Israel was in Deuteronomy 28. And the amazing thing about that prophecy is that the final defeat of the Jewish nation in A.D. 70 was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 28 before they ever got into Canaan. They lost it before they ever got it. You know why? Disobedience.
Amen.
Unbelief. Amen. And you can't serve God like that. I almost sometimes wish I didn't know that. Moses prophesied of an army whose insignia would be the eagle. And the most graphic sentence in all the Bible, friends, the worst thing that anybody ever prophesied that would ever happen to people was that the famine would be so severe that they ate their own children. And that was fulfilled twice. That was fulfilled in during the time of the Babylonian captivity and the Roman sieges of Jerusalem. Leviticus, it's something, Oreen, when you think about what we've covered and what we've seen. But it said that in Leviticus. Said because of disobedience, they would eat their own children. We have no idea. Come on in, ladies. Here are our ladies and friends. Here's Marie. You can edit the tape, brother. And in this awful fulfillment, in Leviticus 26:28, it said that the curse of disobedience would be the famine so severe that they'd eat their own children. You can look it up in your Bible. It's Leviticus chapter 26, and it's verse 28. Deuteronomy 28:53 prophesied the same thing, and the same thing is found in Jeremiah 19 and in Ezra 5, in Ezekiel 5:10, that it really happened because of disobedience. So the prophets had prophesied not only what Moses did, but all the other things that were to happen. And the prophets of the northern kingdom, the first prophets were Elisha and Elijah. And then Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And these all prophesied that the kingdom of the northern 10 tribes would fall. You know why they fell? Spiritual adultery, disobedience, and unbelief. You know what? I just love to tell you this. I knew this, and I found it out again. Hallelujah. You know what the unpardonable sin is? It's to reject and to disbelieve the promise of God.
Amen.
People say, well, if you make fun of the holy rollers, you know, it says blaspheme the Holy Spirit. People say, well, if you make fun of the holy rollers, you know, you make fun of me, you know, God won't forgive. That's tommy rot. The unpardonable sin, and the old King James Bible does say to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But it really ultimately means the unpardonable sin is for you to reject the wooing and the calling of the Spirit of God to salvation. Put it back where it is, because you've got to all get saved before you get anything else. You really get it all when you get saved. You know, just ignorance over the years has made us, you know, say, well, that ain't for us, you know. And, well, as soon as you realize it is, you can have it.
Amen.
Isn't that good?
Amen.
But that is the final sin is unbelief. And that's what caused these people to fall into captivity. They prophesied all about the fall of Israel, which happened 734 years before Christ. Then Zephaniah comes upon the scene. Nahum, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Obadiah. Then Judah fell, and Daniel and Ezekiel were carried off into the captivity. God always has a man. You know, his plan's perfect. He's always got the right people at the right time. Then when Babylon fell, Persia rose to power, just like Daniel had said so. Daniel sat over there in that captivity. He saw the end from the beginning. Golly, when you get to think about what Daniel saw. Daniel saw the Ancient of Days. Same one John saw on the Isle of Patmos. It's tremendous what these Old Testament prophets said. Well, anyway, Judah returns to 536 B.C. under Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. And the last three of those prophets that had anything to say about these people were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Only God and some loving mother would name anybody that, wouldn't it? That's what Jack Hayford says. But every prophet had one message. One message. They spoke it differently, but they all said the same thing. There's a coming Messiah, and there's a coming kingdom age. Some of the richest preaching you ever get into is to take the little nuggets or the names of Messiah from each one of those prophets and preach it. Just pull the stops out and preach it, you know. Ezekiel's wheel in the middle of the wheel. Malachi's one risen with healing in his wings. Isaiah's wonderful child, and on. If I get sidetracked on that, I never will get gone. But they all said there's a great day coming. Can you imagine? No, we can't because we don't know anything about it. But here in captivity, in a foreign land, can't sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land, and all these prophets have said, but it's going to get better. There's a great day coming. There's a king coming. He'll have healing in his wings. He'll be Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Therefore, they'll come together and sing in the height of Zion and shall rejoice, and the virgins will sing out and so on. All that came to pass when they went back. They had a time. That remnant went back. But all through this, all spoke of this remnant through which the people of God would survive to fulfill prophecy. Prophecy, Genesis 3:15. The head of the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first prophetic prophecy. And then in Genesis 49:10, old Jacob called those boys and he said, Judah, come here. He said, the rulership won't depart from you until Shiloh comes. See, God is speaking to his people all through here. And then he said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, he said, hey, David, after you've gone to sleep, I'll raise up your descendant after you, and he'll be king of Israel forever. And all the Old Testament is how Satan vied to destroy Judah and God prevailed to preserve her. And Esther's one of the clearest examples. Well, among this, all this goings on is Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and then this sweet little book of Esther. Someone said, and we talked about this last week, some of you weren't here last week, and you won't be back next week, and you really need to see what providence is. All the writers say that Esther is a book of providence. And we say, well, that sounds like luck. No, it isn't luck. Let me tell you about the whole thing. God in providence. Let me start with creation. God is seen in three areas in his creation. Everybody sees that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that's God's work. Now, God keeps it going. We call that preservation. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1, about verse 17, I believe, says that in him all things consist and hold together. You do know, don't you, that the sun will be up somewhere. It'll be shining somewhere at the same time. It won't fail because God is going to maintain everything in perfect operation. So in creation and in preservation, or keeping on, keeping things, and then there is that in providence. Now, providence, really, in street language, means having the right folks in the right place at the right time to do the right thing to get God's plan accomplished. J. Vernon McGee says that providence is how God coaches the man on second base, or how God leads the man that won't be led. How God works behind the scenes. There's an awful lot that we could say about that. I have a lot of scripture marked. You might want to look at Psalm 135, verses 5 through 10, Daniel 4:35, Ephesians 1:11. You know what Ephesians 1:11 says? Refers to him establishing all things after the counsel, after his own counsel, after the power of his own counsel. In other words, what we're saying is that God knows what's happening, and he's working out everything according to his predetermined counsel and will. Nothing is an accident. You see, for God's people, I don't know, I can't speak for the rest of them, But so far as God's purposes are planned, he is providentially, always, supremely in control. And some of these folks that, you know, some of these people, these characters in Esther, I wonder about them. But then I realize it's God's providence. I know he's the boss and I'm not to interfere. But at this particular time, there's a warring, mighty, conquering people, the Persians. And here's one of the kingdoms that we said that Daniel prophesied about. But here's Persia at the height of what she thinks is going to be forever. Isn't that funny how nations rise up and think, you know, it's going to always be this way. I'm going to be the boss forever. I've got the mightiest army and the greatest navy. Isn't that right? You know, they think, whoa, yeah, everything's going to stay just exactly like it is. So this king, in order to demonstrate his power and his pomp and the glory of his kingdom and all the riches and the might and the wisdom and every other good thing you can think about, he just decides he'll call in a representative from all of his 170 so provinces that went as far away as the Punjab region over in India and Ethiopia down in Africa. a mighty kingdom that he had conquered. So he calls in all representatives from all these provinces, whoever this king was. This word, Ahasuerus, is a title like Pharaoh. It's not, you know, some say it was Cyrus, some say it was Artaxerxes, nothing. Doesn't matter. I told you about the midwives in Exodus. You know, God recorded their names, Shipra and Puah. But all the books were wondering fuss about which Pharaoh was on the throne. Well, I'll tell you, the big shots don't matter. It's the little folks behind the scenes that are working according to God's will and promise. Don't ever feel insignificant, friend, if you're not doing anything but bowing your knee to pray. God hears every word of it. This proves, you see, how God is with the insignificant ones. There are no big shots in God's kingdom. Isn't that good? If we had to get in there by being a big shot, you and I'd never get there, because I'm not one, don't want to be one. I just want God to hear me. Lord, have mercy. But he has these great plans to come against Greece. The historians say this is the purpose really for his banquet, to display the power that he could afford to do it, and to persuade them it was a good thing to do it. See, his plans and God's plans just didn't happen to be quite the same. Daniel had prophesied, see, this was going to happen. But at this point, it's just history and war and celebration to all the known world except the remnant of Judah. That's where God's hand was on this remnant in Judah. Isn't that tremendous? Doesn't that just bless you out of your mind? To think, you know, there was whoever the king was with all of his mighty fleet. We think about the Greeks and all their glory and everything. But God's hand was with that handful of folks that believed he had a promise for them. Well, in this great banquet, in Susa, Shushan, that's the same place Nehemiah worked, you remember, for the king. From India to Ethiopia, 127 people, provinces, the banquet, all they came, stayed 180 days of celebration and getting together and had a feast for 7 days. You know, you can spiritualize this, and it's interesting to do it. A beautiful spiritual story about the king and his bride, and you can drink as much of the king's wine. You can come as close to his table as you want to. It's been tucked away in those verses, and I really can't do both, so I'll just stick with it historically. But when the king is in his cups, you know, when he's feeling his drinks, it's funny what people will do in situations like that. He decides to defy the rules of court behavior and send for Vashti, the beautiful queen. Well, she was having a banquet for the ladies, which was what she was supposed to be doing, and it wasn't proper for her to come into the court where the men were. The king knew this, but I tell you, he was drunk. The Bible doesn't say drunk. Well, the Bible say the heart of the king was merry with wine. What's the difference? This is a nice way to put it. That's right. And if he had not been merry in his heart with wine, he'd have never sent for it because he really liked her. She was a beautiful queen. But in his foolishness, after she refused to come, she knew better. So she said no, she was there with the ladies. And in his drunkenness and in his foolishness, he makes a decree that he's later to regret. I can see it in the first verse of chapter 2. But you know what the problem was? His male ego had been threatened. He sends for the wise men and they counsel together. And what they really say amounts to, the queen has refused to come in. And if we let her get away with it, there won't be a man in all this nation that'll be able to handle his woman. That's what it says. Aren't you glad? Don't you like the way I can read it like that? Hallelujah. That's what it says, though. Verse 20, when the king's edict went, it should make it heard throughout all his kingdom. All the women will give honor to their husbands. Well, that's not the verse I wanted to read. It's on up here. Verse 17, yeah. The queen's conduct will become known. It'll get out all over the kingdom how this gal has acted. She didn't mind her husband, so there won't be anybody that will be submissive to their husbands. And they realized that it was the male ego of the king. After all, he was the king. And this wife wouldn't obey. But the result of his edict is there, chapter 21 and 22. And the last line, the bottom line, hey, Tony, you came in at a good time. The last line says, the last thing there in verse 22, that every man should be the master in his own house. I said you came in at a good time. and the one who speaks the language of his own people. Now, see, now there's more hidden in that. You remember Ezra was concerned, and Nehemiah was concerned that they'd mixed up the marriages and the language wasn't pure, and they did something about that, and God's hand was in that. Because if they couldn't read the Hebrew law, that would help them pass off the scene. The devil is after God's pure people in every way he can get after them. But anyway, that's taken over. And in chapter 2, start there with verse 1, we can see his sorrow. I can just read his sorrow. Mm-hmm. He remembered her and what had been decreed against her. And right now, Providence really moves into the castle. As we've said, in the palace. Most of the Jews had chosen to stay in Babylon, belonging to Persia. And what you'd think, now, I can think like you think. Anybody with any moral fiber would have gone back. That's just what we got through saying. We choose to stay in captivity. And you think, well, nobody that had stayed back amounted to anything. But I'll tell you, this Mordecai is a pretty good fella. And this little Jewish girl is a pretty nice girl. You know what it is? It's God's providence. He has them at the right place at the right time. A man and a young lady that God uses to preserve the lineage of the tribe of Judah. Why did they stay? I don't know why Mordecai stayed, but Esther stayed because Mordecai did. Her parents had been killed in all that siege. You realize that like in any other war, there are hundreds of thousands of people killed. And her parents had been killed in the onslaught. And Mordecai had adopted her. So she stayed where there was protection. But we don't know why he stayed, except it was just providence. He was in the right place at the right time to have in his care the right young lady who'd become the queen of Persia. Isn't that a can of worms? Think about it. The Jews had always been taught, you can't mix with those people. Don't have anything to do with those people. You know what I mean? And here one of them is going to be the queen of Persia. You know what that proves, don't you? It just proves that if God wants to use Rahab, he'll use Rahab. That you don't box him up and tie Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Adventist. You don't tie any sign on him. He's sovereign. And about the time you think you've got him figured out, some of you are shaking your head, the rest of you need to. About the time you think, now there, I see what he's doing. He'll throw you a curve so fast. You know what? It keeps us on our face. It keeps us realizing that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And we better get on his team. I want to tell you something. He is. And you know what? Whenever you get to wondering why God is doing it this way, you know what we need to do? We need to make a trip to the nearest mirror and say, who am I that you brought me thus far? Who can question his methods? I wouldn't have put the book of Esther in this book if it had been me. Hello? I sure wouldn't have honored Rahab. And much less that Bathsheba. That nasty thing. She didn't have to go in the king's bedroom. If he'd have killed her, he could have done anything but take her life. And I doubt if he would have, because he had plenty of others. He'd have probably got up early the next morning and looked out and see. I'll tell you something, friends. These Bible characters are something else. That's right. And then, you know, God doesn't put them all in there for us to live like that. But you know what Romans 15 has? It says all these things were written for us, for encouragement, so that we, through perseverance, might have hope. You know, the only thing that can defeat you is when you lose hope. I said the only thing that can defeat you is when you lose hope. But you look at the people that God has used, and you say, Lord, I know I can make it too. But isn't this a strange thing that this Jewish girl, it really is, but oh, it's so good. So chapter 2 opens with the announcement the king's gotten sober and he realizes he needs a wife. He remembered Vashti and what he had decreed against her. I'm sure he was sad. I can see that. sadness in the whole verse there. So he sends, when he sent for the wise men, now this is just exactly the way the cookie crumbles. I don't know what I'm saying. That's not the way it is. But think back a minute. Now, when he had sent for the wise men, they blamed Vashti. Well, Vashti had more honor in 5 seconds than the king had in 24 hours. She wasn't supposed to go in there. She knew that. But she took the rap. Isn't this just human nature hasn't changed a grain? We never want to stand up and say, I did it. We say, the devil made me do it. And the devil says, oh, I'm glad to know I've got so much power. And we give him honor and glory, you see. It was the king's weakness that caused the whole separation. It was the law of sin and death operating in him. The custom said a woman can't go. The law of sin said, put her away. So he had her put away. He cut himself off from his marriage to Vashti, seemingly in sorrow. But you know what? There was no revoking the rule. He could not send out another decree and say, I didn't mean it. It could not be recalled. It was final. So chapter 2 opens, we sense his sadness because the choice is made. Empty heart, searching. So the attendants devise a plan. This wasn't his idea. It was the attendants' plan to gather all the beautiful virgins over all the land. And in verse 5 and 6, we see the providence. You need to underline a Jew. There was a Jew. Hallelujah. It all happened because a Jew, you know. A Jew, whose name was Mordecai, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. See, the southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Benjamin. Well, this one was not from Judah. He was from Benjamin. But they lumped their fortunes in with Judah and became one with the Jews from Judah. There was a Jew. Boy, you talk about God and his providence. Are you hearing me? A Jew. It doesn't take but one person to be in the right place at the right time. A Jew. He had been taken into exile with the captives, and he was bringing up Hadassah. That was her Jewish name, and Esther is a Babylonian name. Sure, that's another can of worms, isn't it? She was his cousin. They had neither father nor mother, and he had adopted her. Now, you talk about providence. Well, she was a pretty girl, and when the king's attendants went out and the decree was heard to the many young ladies that were gathered, they took Esther, too, and placed her in the king's quarters there, and she was provided with 7 choice maids. And you see, this is what Mary Ann and I got. We were so blessed in her teaching where she talked about what God will put in your life to make you fit to be the bride. Now, think about it. 7 choice maids to work on her so she could be a candidate for the bride. And she talks about all the things the world throws at you, you know, and how you have to get the rough edge. That's why we have to stay in a church, you know, and stay in a fellowship. We got to get the rough edges knocked off of us. That's right. How will we ever flow together if we can't stay together on earth? That's why we have to stay in a Christian body. See, we've got to be conformed. You see what I'm talking about? And of course, this is a spiritual application to this right in here. We won't get too far in there. But she had 7 maids and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the king's harem. Now, Esther, you know, Mordecai said, now, Esther, don't tell them who you are. Don't tell them you're a Jew. Well, see, I wouldn't. That's deception, isn't it? And we are so holy, we wouldn't deceive anybody. Amen? Tell them the truth. You know, you've got to be truthful. Don't let them know, though, Esther, who you are. And Mordecai, if you're spiritualizing this, he goes back and forth every day. See, Mordecai is the type of the Holy Spirit. If you want to spiritualize this. And he watches over the bride to see how she's getting along. But it was a time of tremendous preparation. And this verse 10 is important, that she not tell anybody that she was Jewish. And Mordecai's watching over her. Well, there is a tremendous, elaborate beauty treatment provided. Man, oil, spices, myrrh, that's Bible talk for Esther Lauder and Jermaine Montell and Oscar de la Renta and Gloria Marshall and foxes. It's everything she needed to whip her up into shape and to make her a really beautiful bride was provided. And it was all free. It was all for her. 6 months of this and 6 months of that. And the New American Standard Bible even calls it cosmetics. She could have anything she wanted. That she would go in and out to the king's harem. He would send for him, you know. He'd send for her. And if he liked the way she looked, he'd send for her again. It was a time of picking out the most beautiful, useful, suitable bride. And all that bunch of women getting a bride for the king. So Esther was taken into the palace and everybody found favor with her. Verse 16 even gives the time. But in verse 17, it's a tremendously important verse. A Jewish girl is crowned queen of this vast Persian empire. This empire that stretched from India to Ethiopia. You know, that's a long ways even for us. If you're going to go from India to Ethiopia, even with TWA, that's a long ways. Think about a vast kingdom. Here, this little Jewish girl, queen of this vast empire. Well, we see beautifully here the overruling of God's grace. By right, this king had no right to her. He was old in the rheumatism age. Someone said, early in life, it's romance. In the middle ages, it's rent. Later on, it's rheumatism. Well, he had already got into the rheumatism age, old man. And she belonged to a special group of people forbidden by its own law to marry outside its own race. Remember that? Everybody knows that, don't you? But God in His grace finds a way to have her at the right place, at the right time, to save the people through whom the promised Messiah would come forth. See, it's God's promise He's watching over. You know the Old Testament says He watches over His word to perform it. A big illustration of grace, isn't it? You know what grace is? It's something for nothing when you don't deserve anything. It's the hardest word in the world to explain. And I'll tell you what, if you can see it, and if we'll admit it, we have no more right to the grace of God than this Persian king had to this Jewish girl. See, if you have a right to it, it ain't grace. Do y'all see what we're talking about? We're talking about the overruling of God's grace in this story of providence. That God used who was there in the way He needed to use them at the right time to keep His word. You know, this is why we have the victory. This is strictly an aside. It has nothing to do with Esther. But you know, this is why we have the victory, because God watches over His word to perform it. Why, friends, if we didn't believe God could keep His word, what would you have to stand on? Think about it. You read the last chapter, you know, say, we get a lot of cute ideas in charismatic meetings, and we say, we win, we didn't read the last chapter, you know. Y'all out there, aren't you? I mean, suppose you didn't believe that. Suppose you didn't believe God's word. What would you have to win on? Are you puzzled by what I'm talking about? God had promised a Messiah. He watched over His people to perform that which He had spoken. He promised it to Abraham. He promised it to Satan. He promised it to Adam and Eve. He promised it to David. He told Moses. All the prophets spoke about it. And it doesn't make any difference what God has to do. He will stretch His purpose and His grace. His word is infallible. And the reason why the church is in such a sick condition today is because the people want everything but the word. Mm-hmm. And if you're going to leave anything out, and Tony, you know this is true, if you're going to leave anything out on the Sunday morning program, it's the word. How many have seen that? And you see, the secret of your authority and God's faithfulness is hidden in this Bible. And if you don't know what you stand on, you're not going to stand. But if God has said it, God will do it. And you don't need to sweat it. He'll overrule. Let me tell you something, friend. He can put a prophet in the belly of a whale. Jeremiah said, ain't nothing too hard for Him. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. It's tremendous, God's hand in this beautiful little book. It's the way God uses circumstances to further His plan. God's name isn't mentioned, but oh, is He ever at work. In verse 18, there's a tremendous celebration to show His pleasure. The king gives holiday. Gives everybody's day off. Boy, there ain't nothing any better than that. When you're working. Every day's a holiday when you're retired, you know. Somebody said, oh, you're so lucky. I said there's some advantages to being old. Ain't it, Marie? Hallelujah. You know, but when you're working and you get a half a day off, well, he's had a holiday throughout the empire. Some of the older translations of the Bible said that he even lifted income tax or lifted empire tax, you know.
Remission of taxes.
Remission of taxes. What translation is that? Is that King James?
Revised.
Revised standard? Because I knew my King James, I didn't see it like that. A remission of taxes. Wouldn't it be the best news you ever heard if somebody come along and said, this year you won't have to pay any income tax? Man, we'd buy a boat and a house and a car, and wouldn't we? I had a hilarious celebration because the queen is betrothed to the king. Well, what a celebration. And this is cute down here. Esther still hadn't told me about who she was. God is right on you in time. In verse 20, she obeys Mordecai even though she's married to the king. Uh-huh. Got rid of one gal for that. But God's on her side, so. In verse 21, Mordecai gets a good job out of this promotion for the queen. How do you like that? At the closing of this chapter, listen, verse 21, look. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Well, that was a position. Remember Lot sitting at the gates of Sodom? Those of you who understand Genesis? You remember what Jesus said about the gates of hell? Well, see, the gate is where plans are made and decisions are rendered. And the devil had decided way back yonder he'd kill the church if he could. But when Jesus spoke to Peter, he said, the gates of hell, the decisions that are made outside right there by the gates of hell, it won't come against the church. No way. But the gates, the city gates, you see, if you don't, you pass over these things so easily. But Mordecai, it was where their courthouse was. So they didn't go downtown to the courthouse to dig up deeds of business decisions and political decisions. All that was done by the city gates. Everybody see that? And whether it was just political nepotism or what it was, he knew all the king's business. He heard everything that went on. He saw everybody that went in. He saw everybody that came in. Ain't the God good? Just think about how marvelously he's got these chains of events in his control. So Mordecai finds out about a plot to kill the king. We don't know why the turkeys were mad at the king. They might have been mad at the king because he had that Persian gal. I don't know. It doesn't say, and I didn't question it. I don't know. I don't know where to look to find out. It doesn't make any difference. But Mordecai finds it out. He tells Esther, and Esther tells the king, and the traitors are hanged, and this deed is written down in a book of Chronicles that's handed to the king. And this is so important. Later on in another chapter, along so about chapter 6, I can't remember, when the king finds this and says, by the way, was Mordecai ever rewarded for this? See, it all fits in. There's not a book in the Bible that so carefully, every little event hinges, and it's very, very important. Notice how the Holy Spirit put it down. He wrote it down in a book of the Chronicles of the king. Now, that doesn't mean First and Second Chronicles. That means the Chronicles that belong to, like the king's diary or a little history. Whatever it was, if God had to pull it out of thin air, it's written down. Because the king's going to send for that book, and he's going to say, this Mordecai, that's a cat to save my life, isn't it? We ever do anything for him? Isn't it? You see what I'm talking about? How explicitly the Holy Spirit puts down just what needs to be recorded. So here has begun the struggle again. You see, if it was just Esther, the beautiful girl, and the king of Persia got married, and they lived happily ever after. But you know, when you get saved, friend, that ain't the way it is. There's always a plot to destroy. A plot to destroy. So the plot to destroy, the struggle has begun to destroy God's purpose and plan. The story could have ended, really. But not yet. Well, look at Mordecai's promotion there. How did you see nobody? We're not told how he got it. Esther might have said, you know, Mordecai, he's the one who brought me. He's the one who found me for you. We need to do something nice for Mordecai. And the king would have probably listened to her. But we don't know how he got in here. But anyway, it was certainly an advancement. And knowing everything that went on, he was able to tip off the king and Esther. Now, here comes a fellow named Haman. Just out of clear blue sky, Haman comes along. And you know who this Haman was? He was a descendant of the Amalekites. Now, that is very important because the Amalekites were the first recorded enemies of God's people when they got into Canaan. I think that's so neat. In Exodus 17, we need to look at this because this is why it was Haman and not Joe Blow that turned up. This is why it was Haman and not somebody else. In Exodus 17, starting in verse 8, the Bible says Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and let's fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did that, and they fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And you know the story. As long as they held Moses' hands up, Israel prevailed. When they failed to hold Moses' hand up, Amalek prevailed. And if you look at the 14th verse, boy, you talk about something that's right on this old Bible. It's just no holes in it, is it? In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Now, God intended to get rid of Israel's enemies. And Moses built an altar, and he named it, "The Lord is my banner." And you can take off on that and run a mile. He's what we're holding up. And as long as we hold his banner up, we win. But when we put our hands down, Amalek prevails. And believe me, the nation of Israel had left the banner down. And Amalek appears on the scene here hundreds of years later. Isn't that something? He was an descendant of these people. And listen to what this verse says. "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." And over in Samuel's time, Saul's time, God told Saul, "Get rid of the Amalekites. Destroy them." You'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 15 somewhere. And if Saul had destroyed the Amalekites, this Haman would have never appeared on the scene. See, there's two forces at work. And they're still at work, except Jesus Christ defeated him.
Amen.
A lot of folks don't know that, you know. Go around and act like they have to get permission from the devil to shout.
Amen.
Jesus defeated him.
Amen.
But it was a tug of war. And he led Jesus, the same Satan that indwelt Amalek. The same, do you see it's the same spirit?
Amen.
And I'm sorry, this isn't just a little milky Bible class. I can't, you got to know some stuff. It's the same spirit of evil that set out to thwart and destroy the promises of God all the way through the Old Testament. And when God's Son, the Messiah that every one of them had talked about, when he appeared on the scene, Satan thought he would still defeat him and led him from the Jordan when the Spirit of God had descended on him and sat on him in the form of a dove. And the voice of God had said, "This is my beloved Son." Satan would not yet give up and thought to defeat Jesus, led him out into the wilderness and tempted him with everything that anybody will ever be tempted with. The lust of the eye, the pride of life, and all of that. And you know how Jesus defeated him? It's written. I can't understand really why there's not more people that love the Word of God. I really can't. And why there's not more emphasis on getting the people to know what's in the book. And the devil never did give up on defeating Jesus until the cross. Until the cross. Isn't that tremendous? Who sees what we're talking about?
Hallelujah.
Destroy, destroy, destroy. The plot. Haman, he's the hangman. He's the deceiver. He's the destroyer. Now, along when Mordecai got promoted, he got promoted too. You didn't get that, did you? One blessing.
Wow.
You ever notice how God will just bless you and strengthen you? And, Lord, you feel like you could run through a troop and jump over a wall, fight a circle saw for the gospel. You know what I'm talking about. Watch out.
Yeah.
I'm glad you see that. You had me worried. And the way your head was sick and mine was stupid. You see, when Mordecai, God's man, is promoted, here comes Haman, he gets promoted. And his promotion's closer. See, he's the prime minister. He's going to know everything. He's a real villain. And I want to tell you what, he is the type of Satan who wants the glory that belongs to God. And Haman wanted the glory that belonged to the king. Man, he hatches him up a plot, like right away, to raise himself up. He'd been given a carte blanche, you know, just a blank check. He could just almost have anything. When Mordecai, here he comes. He struts in and out, you know. And Mordecai just stands tall. Everybody else is down there. He'd go in and out. And old Mordecai, just look at him. I can just see it, can't you? Just glare at him. And he said, "What's the matter with you? Why don't you bow to me?" Well, he had to make known he was a Jew. He didn't bow to anybody. God, you know, the Lord, high God, thou shalt make have no graven image before me. Thou shalt not bow the knee, you know. I'm a jealous God. Worship me and thee only. You realize, don't you, that that's what caused the Christians at the time the book of Revelation was written. That's what cost them their lives. You know, the Emperor of Rome, he was God. Caesar is God. And the Apostle John and those others said, the Lord's God. So when you became a Christian, you lost your job, you lost your home, you lost your family. You could lose anything. Y'all know that, don't you? There's always been that attempt for the devil to take the glory that's due to God. But in his wrath, Haman's mad. The idea of somebody not bowing down. So in his wrath, he decides to hatch out a plot to kill all the Jews. Now notice, Mordecai had just begun to take a public stand. Mordecai has been pretty silent. He hasn't said much about who he is or the God he serves. But he's begun to take a public stand, and he raises up a standard by saying who he is and to whom he belongs. And Satan raises up another standard. But I'll tell you, Mordecai's standard's higher. Don't worry. Haman didn't know what God had promised Abraham. I want to tell you something, friends. I keep saying this. We don't know what's in the Bible. Think about it. We're as uninformed. You can ask the average church person, you know, do you know who you are in Christ? I don't know what you're talking about. God made Abraham a promise. Well, Haman didn't know that. God, you know what God told Abraham? He said, "I'll bless your descendants. They'll be as numerous as the sands of the sea." And the best thing he told me, he said, "Abraham, I'm going to watch over you now. Those that bless you, I'll bless them. Those that curse you, I'll curse them." See, that has nothing to do with anybody but Abraham and his seed. But Haman didn't know that. You see, if Haman would have known that, he would have used his good sense and backed off. He didn't know he was digging his own grave. You get that? See, he didn't know what God had promised to Abraham. He didn't know Isaiah 54:17. You know what Isaiah 54 says? "There's no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper."
Hallelujah.
Well, he didn't know anything about that. So he initiates his plans and sets out to destroy all of the Jews. He said, the Bible says he disdained just to get a hold of Mordecai. He decided he'd get them all. No use just fool with the leader. We'll just get them all. So every time old Haman walked through the gate, Mordecai'd eyeball him. Don't you love it? Just stood tall in the presence of Satan, giving honor to God. Every time he did it, he'd get mad. So he decided what he would do. And to find the right day, he cast lots. This word P-U-R in verse 7 is only mentioned here. It was some way that they sought out from the astrology cult just what would be the right day to do that. And you say, "Oh, how pagan." Have you read your horoscope lately?
No.
Thank God you better not. Why dabble with it? It's the same mess. Are you hearing me? It's the same mess. In a nation that's had 2,000 years of Christian teaching. It's the same stuff. Started with the Tower of Babel. We haven't come very far, have we? I'm talking about the whole world is still trapped in this kind of mess. You read Gene Dixon? You read Edgar Casey? You better not. It's the same old garbage. a lot of people don't know, you see, that that astrological business is demonic. Well, to go on, I find so many rabbits to run while I'm chasing a bear, don't I? Gosh. But you know, it just fits so well. I mean, it's just so true. But anyway, the lot was cast, and this Jewish feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M, probably the name was given in irony, in sarcasm. I don't know. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But anyway, he decides just what day and finds out by casting the lot what day to initiate his plan and what month. In verse 8, the king, Haman says to the king, he starts his plan. Now I want you to listen carefully to what's said in verse 8. There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples and the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from your laws and from those of other people. And they don't observe the king's laws, so it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. That is a murder plot wrapped up in velvet.
Yeah.
It's not in your best interest. Well, see, now what he was really doing was saying, your throne is threatened, your power is threatened, and you don't threaten the king's throne. And the Bible says they got right on with it, and listen to his sly tongue. If it's pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who can catch them, you know, who can carry on the king's business. So what we call a reward or a ransom or murder money or blood money to those who put that into the king's treasuries. So the king liked the idea and he took his signet ring, saying that was the strongest affirmation. That was like having it notarized. Like drawing up a deed and making it a legal document, and gave it to Haman. Here he's called an Agagite, but if you look in your history, that's a descendant of Amalekite, or Israel's original enemy. King says, the silver's yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please. I bet you Haman crowed all the way out.
Don't you?
I'm telling you, he was really anxious to get this on. So the scribes came, they wrote down all the edict, described it just like it was supposed to be, everybody according to its own language in the name of the king, and sealed it with his ring, sent the letters throughout, hear ye, written it, wrote it all out, you know, on paper, presented it everywhere. There's a certain people in the land that we're going to get rid of, and we're going to take their possessions, put a copy everywhere in all the land. And the Bible says in the last verse of that chapter that all of the city, the capital city, was in confusion. Don't you imagine? Here, all of a sudden, business as usual, and here we get this edict that there's going to be a whole group of people who are just going to be singled out and destroyed. The city's in confusion. I want to tell you something, friends. When the devil's in charge, there's a spirit of confusion. If that's ever illustrated, it's illustrated right there. When Satan's on his rampage, there's a spirit of confusion. But you know what? Good news. God has not given us, the church, a spirit of confusion or fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. It's part of the package that confusion is. It's part of sin's package and disobedience's package. Well, chapter 4 starts off, couldn't be hidden. Couldn't keep this away from Mordecai. Haman thinks that if the king's on his side, that there's no way he can lose. Not knowing Abraham, not knowing anything about the, you know, God's people. No way they could lose. Well, I'd believe that too, and you would too. And it's a terrible thing. You see, it's anti-Semitic move. You know when that anti-Semitic move, it started in Egypt. As soon as Pharaoh found how numerous Israel was, he set about to destroy them. And if it hadn't been for the Hebrew midwives, Pua, Shipra, aren't those the worst names? They're worth, you know, we'll name a mule that. But they were at the right place at the right time, obedient and honoring God, preserved the male Hebrew children of which Moses. Think about it. Doesn't that make you want to shout? Of which Moses was one preserved in a basket in the river. Lord, how can we ever doubt God? How can we ever wonder if He's faithful? I like the way they say it in one of the black churches I listen to. Is He faithful? And the congregation says he's faithful.
Amen.
You know, it feels good coming out your mouth, doesn't it, Tony? Is he faithful? He's faithful. Oh, Lord, he watches over his word to perform it. Why do we ever doubt him? But you know what we think? We think every little wind of adversity, you know, we think, well, the devil's on my case. No, the Lord's just putting some circumstances there for you to rise above and walk out.
Amen.
Peter said, consider it not strange when fiery trials come, for it's for the purification of your faith. Man, if we could call the shots, we wouldn't be worth killing. I'm telling you, if you belong to God, this came into our discussion. I see, we don't get punished. Jesus was punished. We get chastened and taught. And if he loved you, he's going to do that to you. If he didn't, he wouldn't be a good daddy. And if he didn't, you wouldn't be a legitimate child. You'd be an illegitimate child. You wouldn't belong to the family if Papa couldn't whip you. How many times you've told your kids, as long as you put your feet under my table, I'm going to be the boss. If you don't tell them that, you better. They'll be leading you around by the nose. And my kids are 36 and 37 and 26, and they still scare their daddy. As long as he lived. That's just the way fatherhood should be, isn't it? Isn't it good? That's the way fatherhood should be. That he has the right to chasten. And if he doesn't, he's not a good daddy, and you're not a legitimately born child into the family. I don't know where I got in there. Mercy. Mordecai finds out about it. There's no way to keep him from knowing. He tore his clothes. This was Eastern morning. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the middle of the city and cried out bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, but no one could come in dressed in sackcloth. You remember when Nehemiah went before the king weeping? Remember? And he was afraid the king would kill him. Y'all do remember that, don't you? See, it was against the rulings of the palace and the courts to go before the king with a sad countenance. Isn't it cute how this all... See, this is why Mordecai couldn't just go up and cry in the king's face and tell him what was the matter. He couldn't go in there like that. He went as far as the gate, but he couldn't go any further. And every province... where the Jews found out that they were going to be killed, there was great mourning. You say, oh my, you know, he said, ho-hum, pass the potato chips, you know, just nothing. I'll tell you what, friends, the day, and you hear me well, the day that something may come forth in this nation that your number is up, you denounce Jesus Christ or else. It could. Wouldn't there be some lamenting? Think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. It was no frivolous matter to be handed an edict and say, if you are a Jew, you are going to be killed. You know, we look at the horror pictures of World War II and take another sip of our Coke, you know. Put yourself in their shoes for no reason at all. And it's always been like that. Isn't it something? Started back in Egypt. And it's because the oracles of God were entrusted to those people. Because the Messiah of the world, who will ultimately destroy all political schemes, all Babylon, he ruled and reigned. He will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the whole world system despises everything that has to do with the church. You know that, don't you?
Yes.
You look at me so funny. But this is just an illustration of anti-Semitic sentiment. Kill the Jews just because they won't bow down to the world system. Boy, I tell you, to whom much is given, much is required. You and I really have seen some light about serving the Lord, right?
Amen.
So when Haman, Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, the scripture says she writhed in great anguish. But she doesn't know what's the matter. See, she doesn't know what the moaning's all about. She just learned that Mordecai couldn't get into the gate to see the king because he was in sackcloth and ashes. She said, well, if all he needs is some new clothes, I can take care of that. Boy, is that ever a preaching sermon? If he just needs something to cover up, it wasn't fig leaves either. She said, well, I can send him some clothes. If he has to take that sackcloth off, and you know what she was saying, I get those mourning garments off, put these new clothes on, and come on in here and tell us, find out what's the matter. But you know what the Bible says? It says Mordecai wouldn't accept them. Esther summoned the chief of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her, and said, go find out from Mordecai what's the matter. Think what it says. Just learn what this was and why it was. She didn't know what it was all about. So this man, Hatak, I guess you'd call it. That word means truth. Isn't that cute? Mm. Means truth. Wow. Went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened. And the exact amount of money, everything. He rehearsed the whole thing about the destruction of Jews, gave him a copy of it. Said, this is the way it is. It's all written down here. Look at this horrible piece of paper. We're going to all be killed. And he came back and told Esther all that Mordecai had said. And then Esther said, you go back and tell him this. Oh, I just love this. You go back and tell him this. Nobody can go in there to see the king unless the king sent for him. She said, it's been 30 days since he sent for me. I don't know what's the matter. What's going on in the court? It's in your Bible. I have not been summoned to come before the king for these 30 days. So they went back and told Mordecai what Esther had said. Mordecai told them, so you go back and tell Esther. Can't you just see it? I'm back and forth. Don't imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than the rest of us. Your number's up too. Can you get just a little vision, a little imagination of the tenseness of this situation? Now look at 14. I just love verse 14. If you remain silent, what he's saying is, girl, get up and get with it. You can help us. You belong to him. If you don't say something, you'll just disappear with the rest of us. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. See, old Mordecai knew more about that word than he'd been talking about. And you and your father's house will perish. You know what? He's saying to her, now you can help us. And if you keep your mouth shut, you and your bunch will get killed, but God's purpose will go on. Isn't that neat? He knew some stuff, didn't he? No wonder he's tied to the Holy Spirit when you spiritualize this book. If you remain silent, God will preserve us from another direction. But you and your family, you and your father's house will perish. And, you know, we've heard this line quoted so many times. Who knows but for such a time as this? And any little old country preacher, any little insignificant bunch, who knows but what God has touched you for something eternal? Who knows, he says, whether or not you have attained royalty for such a time as this. Read that to me in the King James, someone. Who's got a King James Bible?
I have a Scopio.
That's King James text, though, isn't it?
Yeah.
No, I just want that last line of verse 14. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now I want you to get a picture of this. Back again, back and forth, back and forth. Esther said, told them, you go tell Mordecai. Listen to her answer. Go and get all the Jews together in Shushan and fast for me. Isn't it funny that all this weeping, wailing, and groaning, and caring, they don't pray? Strange little book. Fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king. See, she couldn't go in there until he sent for her. Are y'all seeing what a tense situation this is? was her own husband, but he just happened to be the king. And you didn't go into the king unless the king invited you in. That'd preach too, wouldn't it, Evelyn? But she says, now we're going to fast. And in this spirit of supplication and fasting and humility, I will go in to the king. And then she says this immortal statement, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to see the king. Isn't that exciting? If I die, I die, but I'm going to see the king. Tony, that just fills me with something I can't even describe. You know, Tony and I together in a meeting, we're dangerous. Wow. If it isn't worth shouting about, it's not worth fooling with, is it? If I perish, I perish, but I'm going to see the king. And then the next chapters, the plot thickens and gets glorious. It's just wonderful. It's just one of the cutest little books in all the Bible. And it's just, you see, there's so many little things, like writing down this in the book, you know. When Mordecai saved his life, later he's going to say, where is that book we wrote about that fella? So look here what he did. And we've never rewarded him. And all of it, you see, figures into this tangled up plot. And the fact that he can't go in his sackcloth. She can't go in till she's sent for. It's tremendous how God... There's never a book in the Bible that's so intricately woven, every circumstance, right on place, right here and right there, at the right place, at the right time. And you realize that if this venture of hers were not successful, then the things that happened in Nehemiah's time would have never happened. Hidden in that bunch that went back, I'll just hold on to your seat now, hidden in that bunch that went back, that they were out to kill, were the ancestors of Mary and Joseph. Doesn't that ring your bell? Think what would have happened if all the Jews had been exterminated under Haman's plot. Been no Jesus, no salvation, no Bible. I tell you, friends, if God says that you can book it, he's going to do it. Amen. He's faithful. Faithful is he that promised. And I love it over in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, early in the book. I can't remember, but I think it's chapter 1 or 2, about verse 20 says, all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And you see Ultra faith crowd has said, if you belong to Jesus, you can have anything you want. All the promises of God, you know, you want this, you want that, you want this, you want that. Just because you belong to Jesus, they didn't have anything. He's promised you everything. That is garbage. That verse means that everything that God has ever promised to the church, for the world, salvation, redemption, restoration, healing, everything that God has promised is all wrapped up, yea and amen, in Christ Jesus. Isn't this an exciting thing, how God just watches over, you know, and moves in providence to fulfill his word? Oh, we'll start with chapter 4 next time. No, chapter 5. If I perish, I perish. Don't you love that? Through all trials, tribulations, I'll be faithful. I'm going to see the king.
I know one thing.
We shall see him. Yeah.
You need that old testament.
How many of you would confess with me